Indeed, Father, that is our prayer, that you would be our vision above all. Come what may, that we would fix our eyes on you, that we would rest and trust in you. And Father, as we turn now to your word, may you give us soft hearts. May you give us sharp minds. Would you give us an obedient will to do that which your word says, to worship you as you are, to know you as you truly are, to behold your glory, and so become like your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. You can take your seats. Just as a note, I want to thank the team for leading us today. Actually, today is today is Chris's brother's birthday, which if you know him, that means it's also his birthday as well. So happy birthday, Chris. And I said it to him this morning, and he kind of like gave me this, it's my third time saying it to him. Hey, it's your brother's birthday today. Anyway, all right. Well, in English, we have a lot of funny idioms, a lot of funny sayings, right? And one of them is, you are what you eat. You are what you eat. I know that is not true because I love Slim Jims and Thin Mint cookies. I'm not what I eat, all right? I'm not slim. I'm not thin. But you are what you eat might not be fully true in an absolute sense. But if I may, I want to submit to you a different idiom, a different saying that is backed by Scripture. You become what you behold. You become like that which you behold. In other words, you become like what you worship. That which you revere, that which you adore, you admire, you will instinctively strive to be like. Whether or not you are successful at it is a different story. I revere and admire Michael Jordan, but I may strive to be like him, but I might not be successful. That's not the point of whether or not you are successful, but what you admire, what you worship, will ultimately become the desire and direction of your heart and life. You become what you behold. And in our passage this morning, we will see Moses, one who beheld and then reflected the glory of God in the Old Covenant. And then I want us to see the prophet who is better than Moses, the mediator of a new covenant, of a better covenant, Jesus Christ, who doesn't just reflect the glory of God, but who is the glory of God. And as we behold the glory of God in Christ, my desire is that we would become like what we behold. We'd become like him more and more. And so, in other words, let us behold the glory of Christ and become more like Christ. And so, two simple points this morning. God's glory veiled in Moses and God's glory unveiled in Christ. And we're going to start with the end of Exodus 34. We're going to start with the end of Exodus 34, and then we're going to move to the New Testament to finish our time in God's Word this morning. So to begin, let me remind you where we are. We're on Mount Sinai here, and Moses has just asked God to show him his glory, and God does. God declares his own name before him, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. God essentially exposits, he explains, he declares, he proclaims his own name, who he is in his fullness. He reveals what it means that he is the glorious God who is gracious and righteous, who is merciful and just. And in light of that, Moses worships God, restores the covenant that Israel had broken. Remember, the old covenant is sort of like a marriage between God and Israel. They are his people. God is their God. And yet, they had sinned earlier with a golden calf. But now, after God reveals himself as the God who forgives sin, God restores this covenant with Israel. God says, I will go with you. I will continue this relationship with you. And then we see Moses coming down from the mountain. He has these tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments. He gets these commands from God restated, and then he comes down the mountain in Exodus 34, verse 29. Let me read for us the first few verses here from Exodus 34, 29 to 33. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. So here we see the first point, God's glory veiled in Moses. God's glory veiled in Moses. And so as he's coming down the mountain, his face is shining, and he didn't know. And what's interesting is, this is the second time Moses is coming down the mountain with tablets of stone. If you remember, he had come down once before, but he came down that time to throw the tablets on the ground, break them, because Israel had been sinning with the golden calf. He's coming down a second time now. Apparently, the first time his face was not shining. This time he comes down and his face is shining. Why this time? We don't know for sure. It doesn't tell us explicitly, but perhaps it's because this time he was coming down after he had seen the glory of God in a unique way. He had beheld the glory of God in a unique way. He had heard the name of the Lord proclaimed by none other than the Lord himself. And as he comes down, this time the covenant is not broken. The covenant stands. He's seen the glory of God. The covenant stands. And so he comes down. And this time, rather than being angry because of the sin of Israel, now his face is shining with the glory of God. Now, just as a side note, it's interesting. Maybe some of you have seen that famous statue made of Moses where he's got two horns coming out of his head. And that's because the Latin Vulgate translated this not as his face shone, but that he had horns. There's a translational issue there. You can ask me about it later. But I don't believe Moses came down with horns. He was shining with the glory of God. And so as he came down shining, and he didn't know, the people were afraid. The people were afraid. They all ran away. And what's interesting here is they ran, and Moses called the leaders back. He called Aaron and the leaders back, it says, and they came, and he spoke with them, and then the leaders said, okay, people, come on back. So the leaders had to show some bravery to some degree and some leadership calling the people back, but they were all scared at first. They all ran. And so you see here a couple things. The glory of God, when beheld by people, it leaves an impression. When one is dwelling in the presence of God, when one is basking in the glory of God, it affects you. There's a difference. We'll talk more about that later, but we see this in a shadowy way here. There was a difference about Moses' face because of his time with God, and this difference scared others. They were scared of the glory of God. They were scared of what they saw. And what they saw was really just a cheap imitation, a low reflection of what was really there. Remember, Moses didn't get to see the full face of God. God said, "No man may see me and live." Moses saw just a little bit. He was in the presence of God writing down these laws, but he was not the full radiance of God's glory. And just this reflection, this dim reflection, was enough to scare the people of God. You know, I remember a song that we used to sing when I was in youth. It's one of the first songs I learned how to play on the guitar. And the chorus goes, "I want to know you, I want to see your face." Some of you guys remember that. If you don't remember it, I won't tell you the name. It's a secret. Sorry. There is this desire to see the glory of God in our hearts. We long to see glory. We want to see the glory of God. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." But when we actually come face to face with the glory of God, it's terrifying. It's terrifying because God is holy and we are not. It's terrifying because of who God is and who we are. Sinful man cannot dwell in the presence of holy God. And even that dim reflection was enough to scare the people of God such that they ran from Moses. Perhaps you remember in Isaiah 6, right? Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord seated on the throne, high and lifted up, and the whole earth is full of his glory. The angels are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah doesn't see yes. He doesn't say, "Yes, I see it now. Oh, isn't this amazing?" He says, "Woe is me. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." Why was he scared of glory? Because God's glory was like a light that shone upon his heart and revealed his sinfulness and his fallenness and his flaws, everything, everything. You can hide in the dark, but when the light comes on, there's no hiding. And Isaiah said, "I'm a man of unclean lips. I may be a prophet of the living God, but I may be the mouthpiece of God, and yet I have a sinful mouth. I have sinful lips." You remember in the New Testament, in Luke 5, when Jesus goes fishing on the boat, or rather, the disciples were fishing. Before they were Jesus' disciples, they were fishing, and they caught nothing all night. And Jesus teaches from their boat, and he says, "Hey, you know, why don't you put out a little bit? Go out a little bit and toss your nets over." And they're like, "Jesus, we've been fishing all night, and we caught nothing." He says, "Just do it. Just throw the net over." And they got the biggest catch they ever had in their entire life. I mean, if I was Peter, I would have said, "Okay, Jesus, what will it take to sign a contract with you that you will always fish with us?" That's not what Peter said. Peter said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." He realized this was no ordinary person. He realized this teacher was not just a regular man. There was something different about him. And Peter was scared. He said, "Depart from me. I am a sinful man." I wonder for you, have you ever had that kind of an experience, that kind of a moment? And I don't mean where you had a vision of him. That's not how the Lord works today. He speaks through his word. Have you had a moment where when you've read the word of God and you beheld his glory in the pages of Scripture, and rather than being comforted, you were terrified? By all means, God comforts his people with grace. But before you are comforted by his grace, you must come to the point where you see him as he is, to the point where it terrifies you. Because he is holy and we are not. And so the people run, and Moses calls them back. He calls them back. And then what does Moses do? He speaks to them. Look at what it says. Verse 33, afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. So he speaks to them. He doesn't tell them what he saw. He wasn't in this stupor and this trance. It wasn't some mystical experience where he's just, "I can't even tell you." No, he speaks words, audible, intelligible, clear words. Words to which Israel would be held accountable. Words not just audibly, but then even words in writing. God is not one who hides himself behind mystical visions. God is one who clearly reveals himself with clarity, with words. So Moses speaks to them. And Moses would speak to them with an unveiled face, showing the glory of God, showing the authority of God. He would unveil his face and speak to them so they would know this isn't just Moses speaking, this is coming from God. This is coming with the authority of God because we see the faint reflection of the glory of God. And it says in verse 33, when Moses finished speaking, he put a veil over his face because the people were terrified. Now let me read verses 34 and 35. So this is what happened that time. Now verses 34 and 35 tell us a little bit more. Not just about this incident, but what would happen moving forward. Verse 34, he says, whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. And By the way, I don't believe this means he would go back up on the mountain. Remember earlier in this section here, Moses would set up a tent of meeting where he would go in and speak with the Lord, and the glory of God through a cloud would descend upon it. He would speak to Moses face to face, it says there. This is describing that. When Moses would go into the tent of meeting, he would go with no veil, speak to the Lord face to face. His face would be shining. He'd come out and he would tell the people of Israel what God said. And then after they heard from the mouth of Moses, with the face of Moses shining with the glory of God, they would know this is not just Moses saying it, it carries the authority of God. After that, Moses would cover his face again until the next time he went into the tent. So I want to pull these threads together a little bit and draw some observations. The glory that they saw through Moses was partial. It was veiled. Literally and figuratively. Even when it was unveiled, they weren't seeing the full unmitigated glory of God. They were seeing the glory of God as reflected on the face of another sinful man. As important as Moses was, he was still a sinner. He was the mediator of this covenant. He was the go-between. But his face reflected a partial, a dimmed experience of the glory of God. So the glory through Moses was partial already, but then the glory was even veiled. Now, why did Moses put a veil on his face? We aren't told explicitly here. Perhaps it was because the people were frightened, and so Moses only showed the glory when he needed them to listen to the authority of God. Or perhaps it was because they were scared. We don't know for sure here, but the New Testament alludes to the fact that this glory was fading. And we'll turn there later. 2 Corinthians 3 talks about this glory that was fading away, that was passing away. This glory did not last. And it seems the veil perhaps hid that reality from Israel. That Israel wasn't able to see the glory of God is really bright today, but tomorrow it's a little dimmer, it's a little dimmer, it's a little dimmer until it's gone. The veil hid that reality of the fading of the glory of God. So that's something I want you to notice there, because that's going to be important for us as we go to the New Testament. But what else do I want you to see from this? Well, I want you to understand what the glory of God does to the people of God. The glory of God, we mentioned this, that it can terrify us. It ought to. When we truly understand the greatness of God, it should frighten us, because we are not dealing with a God who is to be trifled with. But what else? The glory of God sanctifies. If you keep a finger here in Exodus 34 and go back a few chapters to Exodus 29. I want you to notice what it says in Exodus 29, verse 43. This is in the instructions about the tabernacle where God's going to dwell in their midst. God is going to dwell in the midst of Israel in this tent. And in Exodus 29, 43, it says, "There at the tabernacle, there I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory." The tabernacle itself would be sanctified by God's glory, and there's a sense in which the people would be sanctified by the glory of God. And we'll see that same idea picked up later in 2 Corinthians 3 as well. The glory of God sanctifies. The glory of God reveals sin. The glory of God humbles sinners. The glory of God also sanctifies the repentant. It convicts, like Isaiah 6. We think we're okay until we see the presence of true greatness. You know, it's like the kid who thinks he's pretty good at basketball until he goes up against somebody who's actually good at basketball. And it's humbling. It's revealing. You're exposed. It's like that, but on an infinite cosmic level. When we see the glory of God, we are convicted. We are exposed. We are humbled. We are sanctified if we keep dwelling and beholding the glory of God. Now, that's God's glory veiled in Moses. From there, I want to move ahead to God's glory unveiled in Christ. It's so interesting. This little tidbit here in Exodus 34, you could almost skim over it and think not much of it, but this is picked up in the New Testament in important ways. We see God's glory unveiled in Christ. And first, I want to pick up where we left off last week in John chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 1. And again, when God proclaimed his own name, the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet who will by no means clear the guilty. And you can kind of summarize this, as many theologians do, you can summarize this as the love of God and the justice of God. the mercy of God and the righteousness of God. These two, if you will, you could summarize them as the grace of God and the truth of God. And you see this idea picked up here in John chapter 1. In John 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And let me just pause there. John 1, 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt has the idea of tabernacled. He dwelled among us just like God dwelled among Israel in the Old Testament through the tabernacle. Jesus, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And then it says, and we have seen his glory. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full, overflowing with grace and truth. You see, this is certainly an echo back to that moment on Mount Sinai. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We've seen the glory of God in Jesus Christ, revealed through Jesus, which is full of grace and truth. And this is why later on in the Gospel of John, in John 14, Philip says to him at one point, John 14, verses 8 and 9, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. They've been with Jesus 3 years, and Philip, one of the disciples, says, just show us the Father. You've given us so much. You've shown us so much. Just show us the Father, and it will be enough for us. Which seems like, that's a good request. Yeah, that's good. Now, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. If you want to see the Father, look to Jesus. If you want to see the glory of God, look to the face of Christ. Look to Jesus, who is full of grace and truth. This is why Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He's the exact imprint of his nature. Sometimes people get this weird impression that the Old Testament God is wrathful and angry, and the New Testament God, Jesus, is kind and nice. Some people have that kind of an impression, and it's a wrong impression, because if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. They are not different. Jesus is not an add-on after the fact to the God of the Old Testament. Jesus is not a substitute to the God of the Old Testament. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. He is Yahweh. He is the Lord. This gets into the intricacies and mysteries of the Trinity, that we have one God who exists eternally in three persons. But here it is. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Hebrews, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And we see an example of this, by the way. We see an example of this situation, this connection between Jesus and Mount Sinai. We see this in the Mount of Transfiguration. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Moses saw the glory of God on Mount Sinai. And by the way, Mount Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. Throughout the Old Testament, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, those are all synonyms for the same place. Moses saw the glory of God on Mount Sinai. Elijah met with God also on Mount Sinai. In 1 Kings 19, you can read about that. 1 Kings 19 talks about Elijah going to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, and he meets with God there. And it's interesting, some of you know that passage about the earthquake and the wind and all that. And before he meets God, he covers his face with a cloak. Why? Because no man may see God's face and live. So he covers his face with a cloak and he hears the voice of God. Isn't it so interesting how it's similar to Moses? Moses saw the fading glory of God, the backside of God's glory as it passed by before him. But Moses doesn't describe what he saw. He tells us what he heard. Elijah similarly covers his face and he hears the voice of God. So it should be no surprise then that when Jesus, in a sense, pulls back the curtain and reveals his glory, right? I mean, every day of Jesus' life, he just looked like a normal person, besides the fact that he didn't sin, which is pretty abnormal. But if you were looking at a crowd of the 12 disciples and Jesus, you couldn't pick him out. You wouldn't see, oh, he's the one with the halo. He's the one floating off the ground. He's the one always doing something really cool. Or, you know, in the old, you know, kind of medieval art, he's the one doing Jedi mind tricks with his hand like this. No, it's not. You wouldn't know that. He looked normal. Except for one moment. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he took up the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, on this mountain, and all of a sudden, he started shining bright white. In fact, turn to Matthew 17, just very briefly here. And by the way, in every passage that talks about the Mount of Transfiguration, the passage right before it is where Jesus reveals that he is indeed the Messiah. He is indeed the Son of God. He is indeed the Messiah who's come, and he starts to foretell his death, and he gives this call to discipleship. In fact, in Matthew 16, you can see there in verse 28, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And I remember reading that when I was younger and saying, like, what does that mean? Like, is there one of the disciples still walking around somewhere hiding? Because he's going to see the kingdom of God coming with power, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom? No, that's not what it's talking about. What this is saying is that there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see a glimpse of the kingdom of God, before they see a glimpse of the glory of God coming in the kingdom. And guess what comes right after that statement? The Mount of Transfiguration. So he takes Peter, James, and John. They go up on a mountain. And look at verse 2, Matthew 17, verse 2. "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them," there's two people, guess who it might be? Moses and Elijah, talking with him. "And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I'll make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah.'" In one of the other Gospels it says, "for he did not know what to say." He says, "Oh, wow, Moses and Elijah are here. They're pretty important. Jesus, I'll make you a tent too. We'll make a tent for all three of you. I mean, they're big, they're a big deal. You're a big deal. Tents for all of you." Verse 5, "He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This,'" not them, "'this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." Jesus is not on the same level as Moses, not on the same level as Elijah. As important as they were, as great as Moses was, as great as Elijah was, Jesus is in a class all by himself. "This is my beloved Son, whom I love. Listen to him." He alone. And by the way, that cloud that came down, remember on Mount Sinai, a cloud would come down. Moses went up into the cloud. The cloud represents the glory and the presence of God. And so as they're speaking this, I mean, I'm just trying to imagine Peter saying this foolish thing. And as he's speaking, this cloud starts to come down and they are terrified. And this voice comes out. And it's interesting. It's not "look at him," it's "listen to him." Listen to him. Jesus is the one who is full of grace and truth. When you see Jesus, you see the Father. When you see the glory of the Son, you're beholding the glory of the Father. And when you listen to the Son, you're listening to the Father. So you see here, this is one little picture. And you know, this is, again, one of those moments. I mean, Moses on the mount, seeing the glory of God, passed by, hearing him proclaim his name. What would you give to be there, right? What would you give to be there? Likewise, what would you have given to be there on the Mount of Transfiguration? What would you have given to be there? To see this friend of yours, Jesus, who you knew was special, but all of a sudden start shining bright white light like the radiance of the sun. To see the cloud, to hear the voice of God, what would you have given to be there? And so, you know, if I could say it this way, you know what's better than seeing what Moses saw? What's better than seeing what Moses saw is to see what these disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. But you know what's better than being on the Mount of Transfiguration? It's having the Word of God. If you're going to listen to Jesus, how do you listen for him now? It's not by going out into the woods and quieting yourself and listening. Jesus is not calling that way. The way to hear the voice of God, the way to hear and to listen to this Son, his beloved Son, The way to listen to him is by listening to his word, which the Spirit of God gave us. How do I know that that's true? Turn to 2 Peter. And we're going to all these different places. I want you to see how these things all tie together. 2 Peter. And then we'll get to that passage that I promised we would get to, 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Peter, all the way near the end of your Bibles, very close to the end of your Bibles, 2 Peter chapter 1. This is written by the Apostle Peter. He was one of the three on the mountain. He was the one who said some foolish things on the mountain even. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Listen to what he says here. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. And we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter says, we were there on the mountain. When we saw the majestic glory, when we heard him say these words, we saw the glory of Jesus. We saw these things. We were eyewitnesses. I mean, just keep in mind, Peter would die for the things he is writing. He would die for the things he's proclaiming. He didn't make these things up to make money. These things would only bring him suffering and death. He says, we were eyewitnesses. We cannot deny what we saw. We saw the glory of God. And then he says, verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention. You know what's better than what we saw on the mountain? You know what's more sure than our own eyes seeing the glory of Christ? You know what's more sure than that? The Word of God. Because you might see what's happening on the mountain and go, well, so what does that mean? What does this mean? You know, some of you have watched a movie, and at the end of it, you're like, so what does that mean? Or maybe you've been to a museum, and you look at a piece of art. What does it mean? Artwork can be kind of mysterious, kind of confusing, kind of ambiguous. But then when you read words in text, it's clear. And God says, I don't want it to be ambiguous. I don't want it to be unclear. I don't want you to be confused. I don't want you to be listening for some voice that could be God or could be just your own thoughts. I want to give you something sure that you can see in black and white, that you can confirm, you can study, you can know, you can test. I want to give you something sure, the prophetic word. Listen to him through the Scriptures. What would you have given to be on Mount Sinai? What would you have given to be on the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter says, you have something more sure. The Word of God. Okay, now I've followed that tangent as far as we can take that, but I want to turn now to the left, to 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3. So we see the veiled glory of God. The glory of God is veiled in Moses. Now we see it unveiled in Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 3, we see this brought to full bloom. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is defending his apostleship as being a true gospel ministry, because the Corinthians were scoundrels and were doubting Paul, accusing Paul. In 2 Corinthians 3, he starts off in verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of commendation to you or from you? He says, no. You yourselves are a letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you were a letter from Christ delivered by us, not written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. He says, look, you see the Spirit of God at work in your hearts, not just on tablets of stone like the Old Covenant. And now you can jump forward. He's making this comparison between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the letter versus the Spirit. And in verse 7, look at what he says there. Now, if the ministry of death, speaking of the Old Testament, speaking of the Old Covenant, if you will, the Old Covenant between God and Israel through Moses. Now, if this ministry of the Old Covenant of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? So he's saying here, let me pause and try to untangle this a little bit. The ministry of death is referring to the old covenant. And he says, this old covenant came with so much glory that even the reflection on Moses' face was too much for the Israelites. This ministry of death was too glorious, even though it was being brought to an end. If that's true, wouldn't the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of the new covenant under the Spirit, have even more glory? It would have even more glory, he says. Verse 9. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the old covenant, the ministry of righteousness, the new covenant, must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory, the old covenant, it certainly had glory, has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. The old covenant was temporary. The old covenant was fading away. Hebrews 8 says the same thing. It was becoming obsolete. When God says a new covenant is coming, you broke the old, a new covenant's coming, he was making the old one obsolete. It was passing away. The old covenant was fading. It was weak. But this new covenant is permanent. If the old covenant had glory, the new covenant will have even more glory, and it's permanent. Verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it, the veil, taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, there's too much there to be able to unpack today, but I want you to see here this idea that the old covenant was fading away, it was veiled, but the new covenant has a greater glory. This new covenant, the veil is taken away, and it's not taken away by your works, it's not taken away by your efforts, it's not taken away by your righteousness, it's taken away when you come to Christ. It's taken away when you trust in Jesus, the mediator who's better than Moses. When you trust in Jesus, not just the one who offers a sacrifice, but who is himself the sacrifice for our sins. The one who is himself, the one who upholds the righteousness of God by dying for sin and upholds the grace of God by offering forgiveness. See, God's glory is unveiled in Christ through the gospel message. The old covenant had fading glory. It was passing away. It was weak. It was a ministry of death. It was a ministry of condemnation. The law was good, but because we are sinners, it only condemned. It only brought death. Not because the law is bad, but because we are bad. But the new covenant is one in which God gives us the Spirit to dwell within us, to love him. He gives us a new heart. He takes out our heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh that we might love him, that we might obey him from the heart. And this ministry has far greater glory, and this ministry was made possible by a better mediator, Jesus Christ. And so the glory of God is unveiled in Christ through the gospel message. That's why later in 2 Corinthians 4, actually, you just look at this. It says in verse 6, 2 Corinthians 4, 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You want to see the glory of God with unveiled face? Then you look at the glory of Jesus. You look at the face of Jesus. You want to know who God is like? Look at Jesus. When one turns to the Lord, it says, the veil is removed. That's the only way. And when we turn to the Lord and the veil is removed, it's not just that you're saved, but then you become sanctified. You become sanctified. Look again at verse 18. I want you to, we're going to focus in here. We all, with unveiled face, if we are in the Lord, if we have turned to Christ, we all, with unveiled face, nothing is hidden, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We are sanctified by beholding his glory. We become like him as we behold him as he truly is. We become like him not just by looking, but beholding has the idea of worship. We're not just saying, oh, look over there. We're saying, wow. Worship him. Praise him. If we are worshiping him, we'll become like him. 1 John 3 says something similar. 1 John 3, when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. When we see him as he is, we'll be like him. You become what you behold. Over time, you become what you, in your heart of hearts, truly believe God is like. No matter what you say you think God is like, the way your life is lived shows what you really believe about God. Because as you behold him, you'll become like him. Whatever it is you behold is what you will become like. And so when the scriptures say that Jesus is the Word become flesh, dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is full of grace and truth. Jesus is not just grace or truth. He's full of both. If we worship Jesus as he is, we'll become like him. You know, it's interesting in some ways. I think you could say that Jesus lived in a truth culture. Think about Jesus walking around with the Pharisees. Think about the accusations of the Pharisees. They lived in a truth culture. They hated that Jesus was gracious. They hated that Jesus was merciful to sinners. They hated that Jesus walked around and dined with sinners, with tax collectors. They hated the grace of God because they were a truth culture, so to speak. Today, you could argue that we live in a grace culture that hates truth. We live in a grace culture that says everything is okay except for you if you say that that's not okay. The only sin is to say that there is a sin. Judge not at all, period. That's it. That's the motto of the world. We live in a grace culture that hates truth. And actually, our culture certainly gets God wrong on both accounts. We underestimate both his love and his justice, right? People who stress God's holiness and justice will condemn others. They downplay God's love and his mercy, but in reality, they also downplay his holiness. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. For someone to think, I'm a truth person and I condemn you, they've got to think that they've got it together. If you're a truth person, you're assuming that you're on the right side of truth. To be a truth person, you have to assume you measure up to God's standards, that you are holy just like God is holy, therefore you can judge those who are not holy. In order to think that about yourself, you've had to downplay the holiness of God. You have to take God's standard, his unreachable standard, and bring it down a notch, raise yourself up a notch to be able to say, yeah, I meet it, and now I'm going to judge those who don't meet my standard. Truth people actually are not truth people. They have lowered God's standard. They have lowered God's standard of holiness. It might seem today that God's love is popular in today's culture, but you still see a demand for justice, don't you? You see the vengefulness, a spitefulness in this cancel culture. There's no grace in our culture that proclaims grace. I'm so loving and so tolerant that I will judge you for being intolerant. The love and grace person, the grace is all person, doesn't think that we're all that bad. And that actually cheapens God's grace. We should love everybody because no one's really that bad. Well, then that love is superficial. That love is cheap. Instead, when we see God's truth and grace combined, that we are in fact sinners. We're not just neutral. We are down in a pit of sin, and God loves us all the way when we're down there, not when we climb up. If you uphold God's truth and you realize how sinful we are and you uphold his grace, this magnifies both in the gospel. God is full of grace and truth because Jesus is full of grace and truth. This is what it means that he is glorious. And of course, this is why the cross is so special to us, because on the cross, God displays his grace towards sinners to forgive, but God also displays his truth against sin. I remember this line from Tim Keller that has just been so helpful for me. Tim Keller says this, the gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared to believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. The world thinks we're loved because we're not that bad. Maybe some overly cold religious types think God doesn't love unless we're good enough. But the gospel is this, that you are more sinful than you really actually know. You'll never know the depth of it. I'll never know the depth of my own sin, but God still loves you more than you could ever hope, ever dream, ever believe. And God shows that to us through the cross. Friends, behold the glory of God. In beholding him, let us become like him, and let us behold the glory of God in the pages of Scripture. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, it is rich. There is so much more. But God, we pray that this taste of your glory would enliven us, would strengthen us, would empower us, would motivate us, would convict us, would challenge us to live for you more faithfully. And Lord, may we behold your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And may we live for him, represent him, and become like him as we behold him. We pray this in his name. Amen.